Heavenly Father, we turn now to the Scriptures. Holy men of old wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Help us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, and this week and next week we are going to examine this great, profound statement concerning the person of Christ and his identity. And we'll be looking at it in two parts. Today we want to look at verses 15 through 17. This is the word of God. He, that is Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inerrant word. This is a profound statement, and there is more in verses 18 through 20. And scholars, whoever they may be, have pontificated for a while that the language is a little different. The words used here are not used elsewhere, and so on. The grammatical structure is different from the surrounding verses. And there is a conjecture, and it is a believable one, I think, that this is in fact a hymn, or perhaps a catechetical hymn that was already in existence, perhaps penned by the Apostle Paul. What did the early church do before they had a New Testament? And we're talking about at least 30 to 40 years before the church would be in possession of copies, say, of a gospel, one of Paul's letters. What would they do? How would they know what to believe? How would preachers know what to preach? And more especially, what were they to believe concerning the Lord Jesus? Because apart from him, there is no Christianity. He is the essence of Christianity, and without him, the church is astray and lost. And so the conjecture is that there were catechisms like this one, and possibly the great one in Philippians chapter 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself and took the form of a servant," and so on, that passage. And there are other passages in 1 Timothy that trustworthy sayings, and there are five of them. And perhaps it's not beyond belief to think that these catechisms, these hymns, were recited in house churches in Colossae and Ephesus and Rome and elsewhere. It is a reminder to us of the centrality of Christ, the centrality of his person. He has already told us that Jesus has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Who is the one who has delivered us from the domain of darkness? Who is the one who is referred to here as the beloved Son? Who is he? Who is the one who enacts redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, who pays the ransom price to set us free? And he tells us here who that is. And we have, first of all, we've got last week's sermon notes here. I'm on point now. I want to say two things, just by way of an introduction, as we uncover the majesty of this profound statement that Paul is making concerning the Lord Jesus. First of all, there is no debate in the New Testament as to the deity of Jesus. That's an astonishing thing. There is debate about justification by faith, for example. It takes up half of the epistle to the Galatians. There were those in the churches in Galatia who were suggesting that it wasn't enough to believe on the Lord Jesus, but you had to add to that. You had to obey certain Jewish rites and ceremonies, like circumcision, like the food laws, and so on. And Paul has to come in and correct the aberrant doctrines that were being taught in the church. But there is no such thing in the New Testament. There were those in John's time, later in the first century, who were denying his incarnation, that he had come in flesh and blood. They wanted to defend his deity, but they did so at the expense of his humanity. And John has to correct that. But here, in the 60s, 30 years or so after Jesus' death and resurrection, there is a profound certainty in the church as to who Jesus is. Now, they haven't got expressions of Christ as would be the case in the 4th century and the Nicene Creed with very, very pronounced doctrine and words, but there was an acceptance in the church. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute, especially among Jewish Christians, people like Paul, who had become Christians, who had believed in the Lord Jesus. Jews were monotheists. They believed in one God, adamantly so. They recited the Shema of Israel, Deuteronomy 6:5. They recited it three times a day. Behold, the Lord your God, he is one. But instantly, when these Jewish believers encountered Christ, people like John, people like Matthew, people like Luke, people like Paul, people like the believers in the church at Colossae, there was something about Jesus, who he was, what he said, what he did, that they immediately accept the fact that he is God. It's quite staggering. It is a testimony to the immense reaction that folk had when they encountered the Lord Jesus. That he was no ordinary person. Yes, he was flesh and blood. And these Colossians have never seen Jesus. It's unlikely that any of them had gone to Judea 30 years in the past to hear him and see him. It's possible, but I largely think that that's unlikely. So they've never seen Jesus. All they know about Jesus is what Paul has taught and what Epaphras had taught and what others had taught. And Paul wants them to have a statement. He wants them to have a confession, a creed that they can recite. And who is Jesus? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That's who he is. Secondly, as an introductory remark this morning, we perhaps should be asking the question, why is Paul making this so central? We're only halfway through the first chapter. And all of a sudden, there are these verses all about Jesus. And I think the reason is that it wasn't that the Colossians didn't believe in the deity of Christ. There's no evidence that they didn't believe in the deity of Christ. They believed in the deity of Christ, but they'd taken their eyes off of Christ. There were issues in the church, and we'll talk about them in the second chapter. Jewish Christians were beginning to insist that Gentile Christians should obey certain Jewish rituals and ceremonies. And then there were others suggesting that it wasn't enough to believe in Jesus, that you needed something else in order to have the fullness. We'll come to it next week, but Paul makes this astonishing statement in verse 19. For in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And he'll go on to say that you are complete in Christ. You too have the fullness. That when you have Jesus, you have everything. Everything that you need when you have him. And when you have him, you have all of him. Not just a part of him, but you have him. In all the majesty of his Godhead. Perhaps what Paul is saying here is this. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. And look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Well, let's unpack these verses and take a look at them. And the first thing that he says is that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. What is an image? When you look at yourself in the mirror, what do you see? Well, you see yourself. You see an image of yourself. It represents you, warts and all. Nebuchadnezzar made an image of himself. John, in the book of Revelation, 10 times, talks about the image of the beast. It represents him. Jesus, you remember, took a coin. I was born in 1953, the year of Her Late Majesty's coronation. And all babies born in 1953 were presented with a coin, a half crown. And on the back of it is an image. It's an image of the young Queen Elizabeth, but it's immediately identifiable. Jesus took a coin. He turned it over and he said, they were talking about taxes and paying taxes to Caesar. And he says, whose image is on the coin? It was Caesar. It was the Roman emperor. It was a picture of him. It identified him. It represented him. God cannot be seen. God is invisible. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body. He's not corporeal. I can say those words, but I'm not sure that I understand what it is I'm saying. But I know it to be true. God is invisible. You cannot see him. And if God is to be seen, he must take on flesh and blood. And what he is saying is that the incarnate Jesus is the image of God. Image of the invisible God. When you see Jesus, what do you see? You see God. He represents God. He represents God in all of his majesty, with all of his attributes. When little children ask, what does God look like? The best answer that you can give is, he looks like Jesus. Because there is no un-Christ-likeness in God. God is like Jesus Christ. He represents God. What did John say in his prologue? No one has seen God. He that is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. Jesus is the self disclosure of God. When you walked with Jesus in Palestine, when you listened to him preach, you were in the presence of God Almighty. That's the statement. He is the image of the invisible God. But then secondly, he is the firstborn of all creation. Now, some translators get a little antsy. The ESV says the firstborn of all creation, and that might lead to an idea that Jesus is in fact a created being, the first being created. That is not true. That would be an error. And so there are some translations who translate this, the firstborn over all creation, but the word that Paul uses is of. Now, there were those in the early church. It culminated in the early fourth century. There was a man by the name of Arius, a bishop, who was advocating that Jesus was not God. He was a derivation of God. He was a demigod. He wrote little songs that children sang. It's how heresy spreads. Worship songs. I've sang many a song in services thinking, that isn't even true. That isn't even right. And what did he have in this little worship song of his? Apparently children sang them in the street. There was a time when the sun was not. It sounds better in Greek. There was a time when the sun was not. There was a moment in time when the sun had no being. He was created. He was formed. God the Father is God. Jesus is some kind of semi-God. Well, that's not what this passage is teaching, and the church condemned that as a heresy in the Nicene Creed in 325. And they said about Jesus that he was God of God, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. It's a profound statement. It's at the heart of what we believe this morning. What does it mean to say the firstborn? Well, in Jewish life, the firstborn had status. They were honored. They had certain privileges which they inherited because they were the firstborn. You may pass over the constitutional politics for a second as American citizens, but you saw it in action in the last 10 days or so, that the moment the Queen died, long live the king, the firstborn, Charles III. Oh, whatever you think about that, it is an example of the rights and privileges of the firstborn. There were other brothers and a sister, but they were not the firstborn. The line of privilege and status goes down the line of the firstborn. Israel was God's firstborn. He says about King David in Psalm 89, I will appoint him to be my firstborn. It's in a psalm that speaks of the covenant that God makes with David. It's a very profound psalm, very important psalm. And in the middle of it, he talks about David having the rights and privileges and status of the firstborn. And King David's greater son, Jesus, is the firstborn. It's about supremacy. Look at the end of verse 18. We'll look at it next week. But in everything he might be preeminent. In everything he might be preeminent. The firstborn. Over all creation, he has governance. He has power. He has authority over all creation. That's a beautiful thought. R.C. Sproul was fond of saying, there are no maverick molecules. There are no maverick molecules. I think of what Abraham Kuyper, the Prime Minister of the Netherlands at the turn of the 19th, 20th century, great theologian whose star has risen in the last couple of decades, I think. There is no square inch of this universe over which Christ does not say, mine. Not a square inch. In all the vastness of the universe. You've been looking at those pictures from NASA and the Hubble telescope into parts of the universe that man has never seen before. We are among the first to ever see this deep into the universe and the vastness of it and the beauty of it. The extraordinary beauty of it all. And Jesus rules and reigns and is king over all that has been created. Now, let me expand on that a little. Because Paul seems to be saying at least three things here. First of all, that Jesus created everything. When you read in the book of Genesis in chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That God is Jesus. It's the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it is Jesus. He created everything. I've told you this before. One of the great questions that you need to ask and need to answer, regardless of your view of the age of the earth, what was there before the Big Bang? Let me put it that way. I'm not advocating a Big Bang, but if you want to go ahead with a Big Bang, then what was there before? And there aren't many answers. You can say, there was nothing. Nothing produced an elephant. Nothing produced a giraffe. Nothing brought into being the moon and Mars and Venus and Pluto. That doesn't make any sense. And you know it. Nothing doesn't produce everything. That is impossible. Well, make a concession. There was something. Before the universe came into being, there was something. There was magnetism. There was gravity. There was something. And that something would have to be so powerful and so immense and so knowledgeable to create a universe where a micro infraction would collapse the whole thing. That would be a powerful force, and I think he would call it God. What Paul is saying, Jesus created everything, absolutely everything. They were created in him and through him and for him. Thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities, everything. The cosmic order of all things was created and brought into being in Christ. Yes, the cosmos is under a curse. But there is still good in it. And you can still glimpse it. When you see a sunset on a beautiful fall evening in South Carolina, or you're lounging on the beach, watching the sun go down, the ripples of the ocean, and you have that moment, don't you? That transcendent moment of something that is beyond you and above you and far greater than you. And you are aware in that moment that Jesus brought this into being by his majestic power and authority, because he is the firstborn of all creation. And then secondly, Paul is saying that he is before all things. It's a statement of the pre-existence of Christ. Before there was a creation, before there was a universe, Jesus was. His deity was. His being was. His existence was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, I want you to look at this passage. Not only is he the creator of all things and that he is before all things, but look at the statement at the end of verse 17. In him all things hold together. What is that? It is the doctrine of providence. Nothing happens without him willing it to happen, and without him willing it to happen before it happens, and without him willing it to happen in the way that it happens. Everything is glued. Everything holds together in him by his constant advocacy on behalf of the universe. He's constantly holding it all together. All the forces, all the powers. That's a beautiful thing to think about when you're passing through trials and tribulations. It's a beautiful thing to think about when you are buffeted by the craziness of our culture, denying fundamental principles of what is right and wrong, what is true and false. And you lean back in your chair and you say to yourself, in the euphemistic way that people speak today, he's got this. Yes, this too he's got. Because he holds everything together. There is a purpose. There is a design. There is a goal. He's going to bring about the new heavens and new earth. This is a chapter that's all about Christ. It's all about Jesus. And Paul is saying to you and to me this morning, make him everything in your life. And all will go so much better. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for the Lord Jesus in the immensity of his being. We bless you, Father, that he made everything. He upholds everything. Everything finds purpose and meaning in him. And outside of him, there is only confusion and chaos. But in him, there is peace. Write this word upon our hearts today, for Jesus' sake. Amen.